Please do turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. And just a reminder, we're not providing Bibles here at the moment, so please do bring your own, whether it's on your phone or a paper Bible. It's been best part of a month since we were in Genesis, and this is very much a new section. Genesis, you can kind of see it in four big chunks. 1 to 11, about the creation of the world, and interestingly, the language of the generations of the heavens and the earth, and God's great creation and provision, and man's destruction of it, and inability to put things right, culminating in Babel, the Tower of Babel. That's the first big cycle. Then you have three, centered around three different individuals. Abraham, first of all, then Jacob. Isaac's kind of there, but not really focused on. So Abraham, Jacob, and now Joseph, Jacob's son. And just a reminder of the really big theme of Genesis, in the midst of all the problems and the sin, there is the promise of the offspring of a woman, promised in Genesis chapter 3, who will crush the serpent, who will deal with man's biggest problem. And that comes out in the promises to Abraham, that his descendants would be great, would be a blessing to the world. There's one extra promise or warning even to Abraham that came in chapter 15, where God said to him, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners or strangers in a land not theirs." So Abraham was warned really early on that his descendants were going to be taken off to another country. And now as we look at the Joseph story, we see actually how that comes about. It's all through what God does in Joseph that we'll see over coming weeks. So Genesis chapter 37, and I'm just going to read up to verses 1 to 11 first of all. We'll leave 12 onwards to next week. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. That verse is more linked with the previous passage. Now here's the new heading, verse 2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Oh, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Oh, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Well, if I say the words, "the hand of God," What does that sum up in your mind? I heard it from you first, Stephen. Maradona. You may not have been there. I probably watched the game. I can't remember it. I think I've blanked it from my memory on purpose. 1986 World Cup, England versus Argentina. And Diego Maradona, who of course died at the end of November, I can move that lectern, by the way, if you want. It's a bit in the way, isn't it? Sorry. I didn't realize that was there. Talking about the eyesight lines, so no point in having that there as well. Maradona, of course, famously scored that goal with his hand by jumping up, whacking it in with his hand, and completely fooled the referee and knocked out England in the World Cup. And the newspaper headlines had that phrase directly from him, hand of God. Now, the biggest theme in this part of Genesis, you could kind of summarize a little bit like that. It is the hand of God. So, for example, if you flick ahead to chapter 50 and verse 20, when Joseph looks back at all that happens, all that his brothers do against him, but all that God does through it, he's going to say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So basically saying, man, the hand of God has been in all of this in ways that you and I could never have foreseen at all. So as we go through these chapters, we're going to see the hand of God in Joseph's life. But we'll also see the hand of God at a bigger level as the life of Joseph reveals more about the Savior, the promised serpent crusher we've already alluded to from Genesis 3, in and through the life of Joseph. Because in his life, the shape and the character of the Messiah to come becomes all the more clear, so that by the end of the book, we've got just much more of a picture of who it is to come. So for example, as we see Joseph, let me put his life in these words. He's a beloved son, prophesied to rule, as we'll see today, rejected by his brothers, who basically say, "We don't want this man to rule over us," and sell him for pieces of silver. He comes back, figuratively, you could say, from the dead, and dispenses peace and forgiveness. Starting to sound like someone, isn't it, who becomes so much clearer in the Gospels. So by the end of Genesis, we'll have a much fuller idea of what the Savior will be like. The passage boundaries for today, we're just doing really verses 2 to 11, actually, not 1 to 11, because verse 1 was really a contrast with Esau in chapter 36. And verse 12, I think we need to leave to next week, otherwise we've got just a bit too much to look at this week. So this week's a bit more of an introduction to Joseph and his dreams. I'm calling it the dream, the dreamer and his dreams. So let's think verses 1 to 4, first of all, about the dreamer. He's introduced. There's something very distinctive about Joseph, but there's also something that comes out that's quite distasteful about him. So in verse 2, we start off with some general information. We're told that he's 17. He's working with his brothers. Let me just stick up on the screen that table that we've looked at in the past about the brothers. So remember Leah and Zilpah. There were 6 sons of Leah and then 2 of her servants. Rachel at the bottom had Joseph and Benjamin, and her servant Bilhah had 2 sons as well, so 12 in total. You can see Joseph there in red at the bottom. He's son number 11. Benjamin, I reckon, is about 10 years or so younger than Joseph. It's not totally clear, but that would make him, I don't know, between 5 and 10, perhaps. So Joseph, we're told, is particularly linked here with with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, not so much with Leah's sons. Maybe that reflects something of the division, of course, between the mothers, that constant aggro, really, between Leah and Rachel that was there is now reflected in the sons. And Joseph's actions at the end of verse 2 is that we're told he brought a bad report of them, of these other brothers, to their father. So I'm assuming that's of most of the other brothers, but not Benjamin, because he's too young. Well, was that a right or a wrong thing for Joseph to do, to bring a bad report? We've had previous experience of these brothers, haven't we? Do you remember when their sister Dinah was kidnapped almost by Shechem? They went in and basically massacred Shechem and all the men in the town. We know what these guys are capable of. I'm sure there were things that Joseph could rightly speak against. And maybe he felt there was a duty to his father that meant he should. And yet, the word report that's used there is a word in the Bible that is always used when the news is kind of shaped in order to damage somebody. So actually, he's looking like a bit of a snitch. He's looking like someone who's willing to say things about his brothers, maybe to make himself look better, but to bring them down in some way in his father's eyes. That's at least hinted at. Not totally clear, but that seems to be what he's doing. So even if there is some truth, which I think is likely in his reports, there also seems to be a distinct lack of wisdom here in Joseph. So there's some general stuff there in verse 2. And then we're told something about Joseph in the eyes of his father in verse 3. We're told that Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons. Now, for those of us who've been reading Genesis, that should set off a few alarm bells, doesn't it, for you? If you remember, for example, Isaac. Remember, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. How did that go in terms of the family divisions and splits? It could even take us back a little bit further. The language echoes a little bit. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1, where we're told that now the serpent was more crafty than all the other animals. Now Israel loved Jacob more than, the language is very similar to each other. And of course, that verse in chapter 3, verse 1, signaled impending disaster for humanity. And this favoritism will now be the cause of terrible events. We're told that he loved him because he was the son of his old age. I don't quite know why that's Joseph as opposed to Benjamin, because Jacob was even older when he had Benjamin. But there's something about Joseph that means that he features big in his father Jacob's heart. And of course, Joseph and Benjamin were both the sons of Rachel, whom Jacob particularly loved. Also in verse 3, we see that Jacob expresses this love for Joseph by having a garment made for him, the famous coat of many colors. And now the wording is interesting here, and it's possible some of you have got different versions in front of you. Our ESV says, "And he made him a robe of many colors." There are two words behind it here. There's the robe word, which is really clear, just means a robe. But the "of many colors" looks to translate a word that's really quite tricky. But I can tell you what it means. It means this. It means Technicolor dream coat. There you go. No, it doesn't. In case you're wondering what that was about, there was a big stage play in the UK called Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat that kind of did incredibly well for some reason all over the world. And it's possible that as you come to this story, it just brings back all those songs. If that's you, take it out somewhere else, please. Sing those songs to your heart's content. But what it means, this many colors, the word behind many colors, could be that it's a robe that is long-sleeved. So the word could be to do with the palms of the hands and the feet. So he's talking about a long-sleeved robe. That seems most likely, and some versions will go with that. The many colours kind of comes from some other versions, the Greek Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, and the King James version went with that. So it's big in our culture. But there's one other place in the Bible where the exact same phrase comes up. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 13. You don't need to turn to it, but a robe there, described in the same way, is worn by a princess. She's the daughter of King David. Her name is Tamar. And we're told in verse 18, now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves. This is how the ESV goes with it there. For thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So actually, in that parallel verse, it's a royal robe. It's something that a princess wore. And if you take that into our passage, well, it could well be that what Jacob is doing is giving his son a robe that speaks of status. I think, you know, getting our heads into does it have many colors or is it long-sleeved, that's not really the point. It was a special robe conferring a unique status on Joseph, even perhaps having a sort of royal aspect to it. And actually, when we think about some of the promises to Abraham and Jacob, one of the last things God said to Jacob in chapter 35, verse 11, was that kings will come from your body. Kings will come from your body. So you have Joseph here, and he's given this robe. And we're looking on with that promise ringing in our ears, kings will come from your body. Maybe we're looking at Joseph and thinking, is this the one? Is this the promised one to come? That's interesting because it ties Jacob's actions into the dreams as well, as we'll see in just a moment. The dreams imply kingship or rule on behalf of Joseph. So we're looking at these three verses, 2, 3, and 4, that talk about Joseph, that introduce us more to him. Verse 2, we've just been looking at Joseph in his father's eyes. Verse 4 now, here is Joseph in his brother's eyes. And, well, this is a little bit different, isn't it? When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully. Literally, they could not speak shalom, speak peace to him. And this is going to get ramped up as Joseph tells his dreams. Now, Jacob's role in this shouldn't be downplayed. The New Testament tells us on a couple of occasions, fathers, do not exasperate your children or do not provoke them to anger. It seems that Jacob's actions are in some way doing that. And a lack of love from a father, or an imbalance of love from a father towards different children, of course, can be one sure way to provoke our children to anger. I'm reading a biography of somebody at the moment, and his whole life seems to be colored by his bad relationship with his father. And maybe that's something you can really relate to. This is not just a theoretical thing for you. That's very real. And actually, as we see it in the patriarchs, we see it repeated so often. It's as though they don't learn the lessons of previous generations, or we're being encouraged not to make the same mistakes, even if we are the victims in those circumstances. One 19th century pastor says this: perhaps if Bilhah and Zilpah's sons had had a little more sunshine of a father's love, they would have borne brighter flowers and sweeter fruit. It is fatal when a child begins to suspect that a parent is not fair. How true that is. So, In Joseph, we see some positive things. He does seem to shun sin and wrong in some way. He's the recipient of his father's love. But negatively, he seems immature. He's favored. And as we see, he's about to compound that friction with his brothers by his unwise sharing of the dreams. And into this situation comes these two dreams from verse 5 onwards, which at one level don't help the situation at all and their relationships, but on another level they begin to bring about the very thing that they reveal. So dream number one, first of all, in verses 5 to 8. You can just imagine Joseph and his brothers' faces as he told them this dream. Okay, so let's remind ourselves of what the dream is. We're told in verse 5 and verse 8, so either side of his recounting of the dream, that they hated him even more. Okay, just to emphasize that to us in case we missed it. When he tells these dreams, it just winds them up. And here is the dream in verse 6. You know, he says, "Hear this dream, behold." And the word behold kind of says look or see or listen, which doesn't really endear you to him, does it? It's this kind of brat who won't let you not hear his dream. Verse 7, "We're binding sheaves. My sheaf was upright and all of yours around the edge bowed down." And his brothers immediately see the meaning of this. It's not subtle. Actually, it's a reference to him reigning or ruling. And, you know, they don't take this as a real prophecy. They take it as him exalting himself amongst his brothers, and of course they hate him as a result for it. But it is extraordinary how precisely this comes about. So in chapter 42, when he's going to be made governor of the land of Egypt, we'll be told that Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And they will come and do that precisely because they don't have any wheat. So they hate him. They hate him, end of verse 8, for his dreams and for his words. In other words, what he says and how he says it. All this, behold, behold. Oh, listen to this. Just this annoying behold boy who keeps ramming his stupid dreams down our throats. That's dream number one. Doesn't go down well. Dream number two is verse 9 onwards, which again, you know, halfway through verse 9, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon." You know, come on, Joseph. Is this okay? You've had this dream. Is it really wise to go back to those same brothers and stick it in their faces in this way? There's a lot of lack of wisdom here. But this is a different dream. The first one was set on earth. This one is in the heavens. It involves the sun and the moon and stars. And whereas the first dream involved his brothers only, this one involves his father and his mother. So his father standing, we presume, for the sun and mother for the moon. If you're thinking, isn't his mother dead? Rachel, yes, she is. I assume that it's a reference to his stepmother, who I assume would be Bilhah, Rachel's servant. Now, of course, the stars perhaps recall God's promises about Abraham's descendants. Your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. So perhaps it stands for the whole nation bowing down before him. Or even almost sees him like the king of creation. I mean, it's an extraordinary dream to have. And it's at this point that his dad decides it's time to step in. In verse 10, I think as Jacob heard this dream, his own childhood came flooding back. Do you remember what happened when Jacob was born, but even before he was born, when he and his brother Esau were in the womb, and his mother prayed to God about what was going on in her stomach, and God said, "Two nations are in your womb, and the older shall serve the younger." And this has defined Jacob's life. And so he's going to be naturally sympathetic, I think, to the first dream, the idea of these older brothers bowing down to Joseph. But this is going too far, isn't it? Bowing down, you know, the father and mother bowing down as well. But look at verse 11. I think it's really interesting, particularly after some of the verses we've looked at in Luke over Christmas. The brothers were jealous, but his father kept the saying in mind. This is very similar language to Mary pondering these things in her heart in Luke chapter 2. He's turning it over in his mind, knowing what God has done in his own life, wondering, is God doing something even more extraordinary in my son Joseph, even if there is a necessary outward rebuke at this point as well. The only thing on the brother's mind is vengeance, and the fact that they are jealous of him implies something's about to happen. It's the sort of word that happens when it's about to spill out. Feelings are about to spill out into action. And we know what they've been capable of in the past. So you've got the dreamer, and we've got his dreams. Just a few comments about the dreams, the type of dream. Maybe you notice the difference in dreams from ones we've had before. Previously with Abraham and Jacob, God came, appeared, and spoke, and communicated in words his message. But these dreams are just pictures that then need interpreting. There's no explanation from God. And this seems to reflect God's changing method of communication, not just perhaps in Genesis, but through much of the Bible. So in Genesis, you had God, first of all, appearing in person as a theophany, and then having dreams of God and speaking, for example, to Jacob. But now these dreams are pictures. And some people have suggested that that's a pattern of what God does actually in the whole of the Old Testament. If you break it down into the three Jewish sections of the Pentateuch, where God reveals himself in person as a theophany, then in the prophets through their words, and then thirdly in the writings more through providence, there's a bit of a hint about God changing his method of communication. The reason I say that is because it can be easy to come to a passage and say, okay, does this mean that I should be, whenever I have a dream, expecting that it's God speaking to me? But that would kind of assume that I'm just living within this part of the Bible, this part of Genesis, whereas God does very different things in other parts of the Bible. And in fact, it becomes very clear that we're living in a time where the Bible specifically tells us that God has spoken to us through his Son at the start of Hebrews. So God speaks to us through Jesus, as recorded in his scriptures. And so we're going to have a different view, I think, of dreams rightly today. Another comment about the dreams is that you notice it's a pair of dreams. And if you think ahead to other dreams coming up in Genesis, can you think about when they're going to occur? Joseph in prison, or here another pair of dreams from the cupbearer and from the baker. From Pharaoh, he'll hear a pair of dreams. So God is doing things in pairs at this point. And we might wonder, well, what's the significance of that? And wonderfully, Joseph himself will state the significance in chapter 41. He will say this to Pharaoh: the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Okay, so it's like God giving two dreams to say, you can have no doubt about this at all. And there can be no possibility for misinterpretation. So the nature of the dreams, the fact there's a pair of dreams, and then just the significance of these dreams in this chapter. Let's not go away from this thinking, oh, this is about having a dream and following my dream. Let's not impose our idea of how we use the word dreams onto this. This is from God. This is God's word coming to his people at this point. In a very surprising way, surprising to them. This is not some sort of dream that Joseph has conjured up in his own heart. It will guide all the subsequent events. It will show that God is the one who is in control of everything that is happening. It will show that he not only knows what's coming in the future, but that he is guiding it, he is responsible for it, ultimately. Although that doesn't mean we place all the wrong things that happen at his feet. Others are responsible for those, but God uses that for his glory. There's a quote from the book, A Hiding Place, where it's in the Second World War, and two sisters have been hiding Jews, and they are threatened for doing that. And one has a dream, Betsy has a dream one night. And if I remember rightly, it's a dream of her and her older father being carted off in these wagons through the town square, being ridiculed by people. And they realize what's going to happen. And Betsy just says this. You know, one of the sisters, Corrie, was really shaken, as you'd expect, by it. But Betsy said this: if God is showing us bad times ahead, it's enough for me that he knows about them. So actually she took comfort from the fact that God knew and had revealed this to them in some way. As to lessons at this point for us today, I think bigger ones will come, particularly next week. But perhaps one lesson that is here and that will become more of a big theme is Joseph's willingness to be different in the world. But his current failure to do it very well. He's not doing a good job of being different, is he? In these verses, he's not very gracious or thoughtful towards others. But that will change. And the very fact that he was willing to stand apart, to identify sin when he saw it, you know, there are good things there that will flourish and that will become mature and become really beautiful things. It can be very hard to know how to do that graciously. You know, we often say as Christians, don't we? We're in the world, but not of it. That's not always easy to do. And common mistakes are to be so different, but have no grace, or to be not different enough. And we go between those two, and rarely perhaps find the right biblical position. One event recently, just to land on, that I think illustrates that, and I think is a real challenge to us, was maybe you were aware of a Christian leader who was asked to, well, basically sacked from his job of leading a church in New York back in November because he'd been committing adultery, I think over a period of time, and rightly the leaders of Hillsong in Australia, Brian Houston, sacked him. And the reason I mention that is not to point at that situation, but it was because of an article that came out after it where the writer, I think, was just quite pertinent, putting the finger on the problem. Now, this is not a Christian journalist that I'm about to quote to you, but listen to what he says. This is Ben Sixsmith writing back in December. The sad irony of celebrity pastors was the heading that he gave the article. He closed with this paragraph, having talked about the moral fall about this, the lead pastor in this New York church. He closed with this: I'm not religious, So it is not my place to dictate to Christians what they should and should not believe. Still, if someone has a faith worth following, I feel that their beliefs should make me feel uncomfortable for not doing so. If they share 90% of my lifestyle and values, then there is nothing especially inspiring about them. Instead of making me want to become more like them, it looks very much as if they want to become more like me. That sadly appears to have been true of Lentz, the pastor, and his celebrity acquaintances. That's quite a statement to hear, isn't it? From someone who's not a Christian. If you think it's worth being a Christian, if you have a faith worth following, then show me that you're different. Don't try and be like me. That's not impressive. That's not going to make me look and find out what it is about you that I can discover. Well, soon we will see that Joseph does have a faith worth following, and it will be incredibly attractive and inspiring, to use one of the words from that article. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that God would lead us as we look at this part of Genesis, would help us to see Christ more clearly, to cling on to him, and to have lives molded, not just like Joseph, but like Christ more and more. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your word doesn't just give us poetry or high language about godly people. It gives us people in their sin, people who are conflicted, people in whom there is good, but whom so much needs to be learnt. Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us as we read on about Joseph, that you would help us to learn the lessons that you would have us learn, and you would bring about change in us that is needed. Father, particularly on this point about being in the world but not of it, would you help us to get that right balance about being distinct, being different, but also being gracious and enabling the gospel to be attractive as a result. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.